Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, let's get back into our series Through the Beatitudes. These are the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Of the New Testament, little pithy sayings that Jesus gives, little one-liners here that we're just taking step by step, week after week, going through these teachings of Jesus, pretty foundational teachings of Jesus called the Beatitudes. And the word, the word Beatitude comes from this word blessed. So that's kind of been the theme every week is Jesus is describing a blessed person who is living a blessed life. And the way that we opened our series was by defining this word, which the way that it seems Jesus is using this word blessed is he's describing a person whose life is full of happiness and wholeness and whose life promotes mutual human flourishing. So they live in such a way that they aren't just happy and whole themselves, but they live to then affect the happiness and wholeness of those around them to enhance the broader community, and really I would say the community of faith as well in a very specific way. So we're going to jump into the next one. We're actually going to go back from last week. We went out of order, but we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 as kind of our launching off point. Just the one major verse, the one major idea from Jesus today that I think we can all relate to as we'll see this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 is our main text. It simply says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This applies universally to everyone. Everyone mourns at some point in some way, don't they? We'll look at the different levels of mourning that I think most people experience and see how in all of them, Jesus offers comfort and how that is the case. So no matter who we mourn or what we mourn or how deeply we mourn or for how long we mourn, Jesus promises us comfort in our mourning. So I'm going to look at three levels or three different types of mourning that I think almost everyone can relate to and see how in each one of these cases, Jesus promises us that mourning and comfort in that mourning and what it looks like. So let's jump right into these three levels of mourning and see the kind of comfort that we can have from Jesus. First, let's look at long-term mourning first. So this is, I would say, the most obvious universal one is when we experience death or loss in our lives. And this is the obvious mourning that, you know. So the first part here for the next few minutes is going to sound sort of like you're at a funeral. You'll probably hear some of this at a funeral. However, I want to establish this as sort of a baseline for what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. So sometimes, and maybe you've experienced this, you've experienced like the sudden, unexpected loss of someone. There's very specific mourning that takes place there. It takes you by surprise. You didn't see it coming. You didn't have time to plan for it. You didn't have time to prepare your heart or your mind or your emotions for it. It just happens suddenly. And so there's mourning that happens if it's very specific. On the other end of the spectrum, maybe you've experienced this. There's that long-term illness where someone has been suffering for months or years and years and years, and finally they pass on. And there's a lot of emotions that go into that kind of mourning, too, because in some cases, many people that deal with especially being the caregiver for someone, when that person passes, there's almost a sense of relief, which can lead to guilt as part of that mourning process. Because now that weight that you've been carrying has been lifted, but it means that person's no longer here. And so there's all kinds of emotions that go back and forth and up and down and to and fro, and we just don't know really what to do in those moments. There's deep mourning that can happen in that way. And in some cases, maybe it's the sudden death of someone that we know, or maybe it's not. Sometimes it's really difficult with the younger that they are. You know, when a baby dies or a child dies or a young person dies, we think, what a waste of life that is. And we deal with maybe anger as an emotion in that mourning. We ask God, why would you take this person out in the prime of their life or before the prime of their life or when their life's just barely getting started, maybe even just a few days into their existence they are gone. And so we have all these emotions with mourning. But age really doesn't help that any I don't think really much, because if you think about someone that's been around, even someone that dies at 103 of natural causes in their sleep, there's deep mourning that goes on with that as well. And sometimes it's even deeper because there's more memories that you have to think back on. There's maybe a bigger hole or deeper loss that we feel. So mourning in all these different types of natural ways is very complex. And it's interesting that Jesus just gives us kind of this one line here that we have to figure out, okay, what does that mean? He says, if you mourn, God brings you comfort. I think Paul does a great job in the New Testament of maybe explaining quite a bit in a few places. We'll just look at one specific place here, but throughout the New Testament, he talks about this idea quite a bit. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us, I think, what Jesus is thinking of too as our comfort in this sort of long-term natural mourning. Here's what Paul says in this scripture. He says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died." That's specific there. "To the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died." So there is hope for the believer in the death of a believer, and Paul makes that very clear. So the type of comfort that Jesus is talking about that we can have is the security that we have of our identity in Christ. And Paul fleshes that out here in this scripture. We know that death seems very final on this existence, on this planet. It seems, well, that's the end. That's the period to this story. And in a way it is. However, it's really just a comma or a semicolon in reality, because those people live on. And the people in Christ are living on in a much, we talk about a better place. It's way better than we can ever even begin to imagine. The scripture says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, mind has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So this paradise truly is that. That is the hope that we can have in Christ for those who are gone. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that that is the ultimate reality for those who are in Christ. They die in Christ, they are raised in Christ as he was raised from the dead. But they're still mourning for those that are left behind. Jesus promises comfort for those, because in that grieving process, in that mourning process, there is sadness, there is anger, there's frustration. We feel that loss. We cry, we scream, we do whatever. We have all these conflicting emotions. We have good days and bad days. And Jesus actually shows us in Matthew 14 an example of him dealing with a personal loss. There's another one, Lazarus at his tomb. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, but that's a very small moment here. But I want to look at this other one here of an actual member of his family when they die and what happens to Jesus and how he has to deal with that. So look at Matthew 14, verses 10 through 14 here, and look at how Jesus dealt with his own mourning. It says this, "So John," that's John the Baptist, the relative of Jesus, "John was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl who took it to her mother." That's a weird gift to give to your mom, but nonetheless, that's what she wanted. It says, "Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what had happened. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." This poor guy cannot get a break. His cousin has been beheaded in prison. He gets word of this. He's obviously grieved by this. He wants to be alone. He gets in the boat to try to get away from people just for a little while. And then, of course, the people, I don't know, he had some kind of GPS device on him or something. Somehow they just knew where he was. They saw, they followed his boat. They said, he's probably headed over that way. And so from different towns, it says, they flooded him. And he's like, dude, I just want to have a good cry for a second. Can you leave me alone for just 5 minutes? Can I be at peace for just a second? I'm mourning the death of my relative here. But he doesn't get that opportunity in this moment. And so what Jesus shows us here is this comfort that comes through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Because there is a season, and maybe when you've mourned, you've had an opportunity to kind of pull back for a little while, but sometimes you don't. Because guess what? Life continues on for you, even though the life of that person has not continued. So you've still got to get up maybe and go to work in a couple days after you've buried someone close to you. You've tried to grieve and mourn and cry, but yet I got responsibilities. I got people who are counting on me. I've got all this stuff to do. How am I going to do that? So in this way, I think the Holy Spirit provides comfort in empowering you to continue to move forward in his strength. Because you don't have the strength in that season. You don't have the strength in that moment. You have no power whatsoever to move on, yet you have no choice. So the kind of comfort that the Holy Spirit can give you is the same comfort that he gave to Jesus. He empowered him through his grief, through his moments of mourning here, to continue on in power, in ministry, even for Jesus. He can give you the same kind of comfort. He can help you to heal your wounds in maybe a unique way, maybe in a hidden way that you don't even see it happening, but he's going to help you, to comfort you when you are mourned. That's the comfort that we have. And that's, I think, again, going back to Paul, we can grieve, but not like those who have no hope. We don't have to get so insulated in our grief that we can't function. That's not hope. We don't grieve like that. People who are believers in Jesus know there's ultimate hope beyond this devastation that I'm facing, beyond the loss that I'm experiencing, beyond the grieving and the mourning that I'm dealing with. There is comfort. There is hope. There is a future beyond that long-term mourning. Our hope is in that. And that's the kind of long-term comfort that Christ promises in our mourning. So now let's get off of the funeral talk for a second and talk about the second type of mourning here, and that is short-term mourning. And it is very different. It is mourning not in a loss of something substantial like a person, but just everyday type of setbacks is what we're going to look at here, short-term mourning. What I want to do first is read Psalm 61, the whole psalm. It's only 8 verses, so don't worry. But I want to read this psalm, and then we'll kind of talk around it and then talk about it to apply it to this short-term mourning, this idea of what this means and what the kind of comfort Jesus offers in this kind of way. So look at this with me. Psalm 61, verses 1 through 8, and here's what this psalm says. It says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah." That's just like a break in the psalm that wants us to stop and think about that part. But we're going to move on anyway. We're not going to Selah. We're just going to move. We're going to sail on instead of Selah, okay? There you go. So it says this, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." So this type of short-term mourning that we're looking at and talking about are just setbacks in life, or failures or disappointments in life. Maybe it's a relationship that fell apart, and maybe it's no fault of your own, but yet it deteriorated, it faded. It's some sort of, someone maybe moves on and they leave you behind, or someone moves away and they leave you behind, or something just fractures in that. Maybe it's a disagreement that didn't go well. Sometimes we don't get the grade that we study for in school. Sometimes we have a job interview that we are so tense about, and we just know we bombed that interview. There is no way that they're going to hire me. There's no chance in the world. And so we're left disappointed. It's short-term mourning involved in that. Maybe it's a layoff at the company, and guess what? You're one of the unlucky few who get left behind. Maybe it's a financial crisis that you deal with. Maybe it's a business idea that you invested in and just did not work out, and you're kind of left holding the bag. All sorts of things that happen in life that are disappointments that we mourn. I think we maybe in many ways should mourn those things. It's healthy for us to feel that loss and that disappointment and that frustration, and not just, well, let's just let it go, and then years later we're so upset about something we don't know why because we never dealt with that short-term mourning, that loss there. It's okay to mourn short-term things in life. It's okay to do that. And I would say for the Christian, there's a couple of false ideas that we have to guard against. If you're a follower of Jesus, there are two false ideas that we have to guard against. The first one is that Christians' lives are perfect. Some people, I think, may come to faith with that hope. If I come to Jesus, he will fix everything for me. If I accept Jesus, he will solve all my problems. If I believe in Jesus, nothing bad will ever happen to me ever again. And that is just not the reality. There's an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations, for goodness sake, because life happens. because things are sad, because we experience defeat and disappointment and loss and frustration and setbacks and heartache. We experience that. Christians live in reality. We live in the physical world. Things happen to us and affect us, and we have to mourn those things. Seasons are part of life. In the natural world, that's true, and in our lives, that's true. We talked several weeks ago about the winter season in our life and how even on the surface it looks like a negative, God can do something good under the surface through that. Seasons are a part of life. There are times in life where things are just not going your way. There are times where everything's going your way. Like, lean into those, enjoy those, bask in those, because it will not last. It is a season. Christians' lives are not just a bed of roses, perfect all the time. Nothing bad ever happens. In fact, sometimes your life may be worse off in the natural as you follow Jesus more closely because you have a spiritual enemy who's out to destroy you. So just want to encourage you in that today. That's just how it is. So a Christian's life is not perfect. The other false idea that I think we want to guard against is that as a Christian, I have to be happy all the time. I have to be upbeat all the time. I have to just, yay, Jesus, all the time. That's just simply not how it works. That's not true at all. We are hardwired by God with emotions, for better, for worse, for good or for bad, up or down. We're just hardwired that way. So even earthly, temporary things are going to affect us, and that is okay. Now, how deeply they affect us can become problematic. And here's how we can guard against that issue. So we don't want these things that happen short-term to affect us long-term. That's what I'm trying to say. So here's how we can guard against that. Here's an idea that I want you to maybe think about this coming week. Our comfort can more easily be found in God when our identity is found in Him first. That's long-term and short-term mourning. Our comfort can more easily be found in God when our identity is found in Him first. I think that's even the key to this beatitude. The comfort that we have comes from God. So we have to look to Him for that. We have to be in Him to experience that. It doesn't happen for everyone. It's this blessed person that Jesus is describing. So let's go back to Psalm 61 and for a second. I want to point out just a few things on how this relates to this psalm. If you look at the words in Psalm 61, here's what you're going to find. The pronoun you or your, referring to God, is mentioned 8 times in 8 verses. The name God is mentioned 3 additional times. In this psalm, just eight verses, look at all the things that God does in this psalm. It says that God listens and God hears. God leads, God protects, God prolongs, God appoints things to happen. In these 8 verses, God is described as our rock. He's described as a refuge twice. He's described as our strong tower. He's described as a tent. And He's described as having wings that provide a covering for us. All that about God in just 8 short verses in Psalm 61. Look at all the focus on God and who He is and what He does. Too often, we look inward and don't find the comfort that we really want because we're not seeking God in that. Our identity is in these things that we've lost, and that's why we're crushed too often, too much by them. So we have to look outward and see that our identity is not in that thing that I lost or that disappointment that happened to me or in that person that let me down or that other thing that didn't go my way. No. My identity was never in that thing anyway. So when it happens, yes, I'm going to mourn that, but in a short-term way. It's not going to long-term affect my faith. It's not going to cause me to crash and burn because my identity was always in God, in Christ. So we will all grieve these little things, these earthly things, these setbacks, these disappointments, these frustrations. But ultimately, again, as followers of Jesus, our faith, our identity should never have been in those things anyway. And so when the stock market has a big dip, your faith doesn't have to be shaken beyond repair because your identity is not in that, it's in Christ. Your hope doesn't have to be completely lost forever because that job situation didn't work out because my identity wasn't in that job or profession anyway, it's in Christ first. When a relationship fails, we understand that everything is temporary. And so although that one didn't work out, this relationship with me and Jesus, we're tight. So he will bring comfort to me through this short-term mourning, this short-term setback. We know ultimately if we belong to God, that he will never fail, and so we can have comfort and carry on through his spirit and through his power. Those short-term mournings, yes, they hurt and they sting, and we need to mourn them in a short-term way, but we can work through them through the power of the Holy Spirit as our identity is found in him. Let's look then at the third level of mourning, and I think this really gets to the heart of this beatitude from Jesus, and it's this idea of spiritual mourning. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the idea that we have to start with our awareness of our need for God. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So we have to have an awareness of my spiritual poverty and my need of God. This one is related in a similar way, because this type of spiritual mourning that I think Jesus is touching on is about our awareness of our frailty and sinfulness. I think one of the greatest examples of this idea of both the mourning and the comfort spiritually is found in this story of David and Bathsheba. You probably know this story very well. If you know anything about the Bible, you've probably heard the story, where King David has sort of this crisis. He has this affair with his best friend's next-door neighbor's, his wife, and she conceives a child from that. In an effort to cover up what they've done, he tries to kill his best friend. Sort of in an inadvertent type of way, he puts him in the hottest part of the battle as a soldier and commands the commander, hey, leave him there, so then he's going to die. And so that's what happens. And so he murders his best friend to try to cover up his illicit affair with his wife, and he thinks for a while he gets away with it. Now, even though internally, as we'll see in a moment, he knows, even if I get away with it, I haven't gotten away with it. But still, God tells the prophet Nathan, he confronts David about his sin and says, hey, God knows what you've done. I'm exposing what you've done. You should be ashamed for what you've done. You will pay for what you've done. And so the child that Bathsheba has doesn't survive. And so David then, in a psalm of repentance, writes Psalm 51, one of the most beautiful psalms in the entire scripture. I want to read just a couple verses here at the beginning of that and show you what this spiritual mourning for David looked like in this situation. So Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, here's what David says about his spiritual mourning. He says, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone, talking to God, have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. David is haunted by his sin. He's experiencing here in pouring out his heart to God this spiritual mourning. David says, I'm more than aware of my sin. And I'm more than aware that even though I've sinned against all these people in all these ways, and I really let down the entire nation that I serve, I've really sinned, God, only against you. Like, you're the one that has been harmed the most in this. This is the deep spiritual mourning that David understands and acknowledges beautifully in this psalm. And you think, well, that's interesting, that's great, good for David, but I've not done that, and so am I off the hook here? It's like, no, we all deal with spiritual mourning. So I want to skip to Romans chapter 7 in the New Testament now, and Paul gives us, I think, a much more broad view of what this looks like in our lives. It connects to David, because any sin has to be mourned spiritually, and we'll talk about the key word there for that in just a second. But look at Romans chapter 7 for just a moment with me as Paul, I think, relates this to all of us here, this idea of spiritual mourning. Romans 7, starting at verse number 21, Paul says, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. And then he says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And then he gives us the answer. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Can anybody else relate to what Paul has just said? We know what's right. We know what to do, and yet something in us is pulling us away from doing that. Or like David, we know not to do that thing, and yet something inside of us is pulling us toward that thing that we know not to do, we shouldn't do, and I really don't want to do, but I'm going to do it. Paul tells us this is the nature of our human condition. The fallen, sinful nature of the world, and therefore of us, is this way. I want to do what is right, but I don't. I want to avoid what is wrong, but I don't always avoid it. So that is spiritual mourning, is having this awareness of this war inside of us, having this understanding that when I sin against God, someone's got to pay for that. Something's got to be done. The price has got to be made right. The score's got to be settled. So does Jesus offer comfort with our spiritual mourning? And I think that he does, and he does it in the way that we see in Psalm 51 through the story of David, which is really in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Or 2 Samuel chapter 11, but it's this idea of conviction. So Jesus offers us spiritual comfort for our spiritual mourning through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This prodding, this poking, this reminder, hey, nope, that was wrong. Hey, no, you were off there. Hey, no, you stepped in it big time there. That's what he does. The problem, not with conviction, but there's an alternate force at work that is sometimes confused or conflated with conviction that is not helpful, and that is condemnation. So these two things work in opposition to each other. They sometimes feel the same, but they have a very, very different intent and a very, very different result. So I want to make just a major definitional observation about how these two are different. And then I want to use a story from John chapter 8, the life of Jesus, to show three distinctions between these two things and how, if we view conviction correctly and avoid condemnation, we can receive comfort even in our spiritual mourning, okay? So here's the main distinction or definition between these two things, conviction and condemnation. I'm sorry if they're hard to see on the screen, but I can get them to you later if you need them. Conviction is this. Conviction is a tool of the lover of your soul to grow you. And we'll talk about that as we get going. Condemnation, on the other hand, is a weapon of the enemy of your soul to destroy you. Now, the words have a lot of similarities in the letters even, and they even sound the same and look the same practically in your life, as we'll see, but they could not be further from each other. One is a tool of the lover of your soul to try to grow you, develop you, to make you more like him, and then condemnation is a weapon of the enemy of your soul to destroy you. And we'll look at how those work. So I want to look at the story in John chapter 8 of what's called the woman caught in adultery. Now, I'm not going to read it. We're going to walk through it, but I'm going to assume you kind of know the story. We mentioned it even a few weeks ago. But I want to walk through this story for just a few minutes and look at three main distinctions of these two words and see how one can help us to receive comfort in our spiritual mourning, and one is going to make it even worse. Okay, it's not going to be helpful at all. So let's look at these three things. So in John chapter 8, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, catch this woman in the act of adultery, and they pull her out into the street and are going to stone her to death because they say that's what the law demands. So the first distinction that we see between conviction and condemnation is this. Conviction always focuses on the future. Condemnation obsesses on your past. Conviction focuses on the future. Condemnation obsesses on your past. So the religious leaders, they just see the mistake. Let's stone her. Let's stone her. Let's kill her. Let's destroy her. That's it. They're looking at what she's done. So, and everyone knows her sin. It's out in the open. She knows what she did was wrong. And so here's what Jesus does, though. He's just as aware as they are of her sin, isn't he? He never says what you did was right. He actually does call it sin in an indirect way, because what he does is he writes in the sand, and we don't know what he writes. Maybe he's drawing like I'm with stupid and drawing an arrow to the Pharisees. I don't know what he's doing, but he's there and draws in the sand, and then he just looks up and he says, if any of you are without sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, they all drop their stones and walk away. We'll look at more about that in just a second, specifically one thing at least. And so then whenever all her accusers leave, it's just she and Jesus now, kind of eye level with each other, and he says, where are your accusers? She says, well, they've gone. And he says, so neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So some would say, well, he's letting her off the hook. No, no, no. He's declaring what she's done is sinful. Obviously, as a first century Jewish rabbi, he knows that the adultery is sinful. He's not going to go against that. And he tells her, leave your life of sin. Stop doing this. This is the wrong thing to do. But he does it in such a different way than the Pharisees did. It's not condemning. It's convicting. He's calling her out for her sin. He's acknowledging that she needs to acknowledge this is a sinful act that you've done, but he does it in a different sort of way. He focuses on her future. Go and sin no more. Move past this. Move beyond this. So in our lives, Satan will come to you constantly to remind you of why you're not good enough. In Revelation chapter 12, he's described as the accuser of the brothers and sisters. That's who he is. Even in the book of Job, and the Jewish idea of Satan is very different from the Christian idea of Satan. The Jewish idea of Satan is not this guy with a red suit and pitchfork and tail and horns. It's really like a prosecutor in a courtroom. Someone who's just accusing you. It's this spiritual force that is this Satan idea, the Satan person or figure. And he does a good job of keeping a record of all your mistakes. He's got like this huge, maybe like a blackboard or marker board somewhere, wherever he is. And he's just always tracking every mistake you've ever made. And he's going to try to rub your nose in it all the time. That's not conviction. That's condemnation. It's a weapon to use against you. But God's conviction tries to stop you in your tracks, to redirect you, to push you forward in a new direction. That's what the word repent means. The word repent means to stop and turn and go a different direction. And so conviction says, whoa, you're going the wrong way. You're going down a path you don't want to go. Stop and change direction. So it's not saying, hey, you need to stop there and do it. And maybe penance is a thing you can do. I don't know, but I'm not going to get into that. Or confession. I'm not. You know, if you want to come and confess, you can tell me all your sins, and I won't hold it against you either. Seriously, but you don't have to do that because Jesus did that for us, okay? So he says, turn and go a different direction. He calls us to something greater. He calls us to aspire to something higher. That's the difference between this conviction and condemnation. So the second difference that we see here in this story is conviction addresses the sin. Condemnation accuses the person. Again, the religious leaders tear her down. Jesus lifts her up. He humanized, that they see her as just a sinner, like another number, another person that they can notch, that we caught another sinner today, guys, add him to the list. And Jesus sees her as a person, as a human with feelings and emotions, and that God created her. He humanizes her. He gets to the root of the problem, not just focusing on the disease. Satan will try to label and categorize you in your life. He will call you by the things that you've done. He will call you by the acts that you have committed. That's all he's going to do to you. It's condemnation. It's tearing you down. But Jesus does the opposite. He diagnoses the problem of sin within you. It's like a skilled surgeon. He's not trying to slice and dice. That's going to kill you on the operating table. He's trying to get down to the root cause of that sin and take that out to let you heal in a different type of way. It addresses the sin in your life without accusing the person, even though we know that we are all sinners that are saved by grace. Here's the third example for just a second as we begin to wrap it up, between conviction and condemnation that we see in John chapter 8. Conviction provides hope and a way out. Condemnation hopelessly traps you. So the religious leaders are condemning this woman. They've ambushed her. They've ganged up on her. They've publicly shamed her in the middle of the street. They've used their law and experience to intimidate her. They've threatened to end her life. And they're saying, that's the way, it's just the way it's got to be, lady, sorry. Jesus, on the other hand, came to her rescue. He calmly handles the situation. He wisely shows the religious leaders their hypocrisy. Because here's this, they're actually committing a sin by doing what they think is the law, okay? Here's what they're doing. They are not in the proper place to hold a courtroom session. They are not inside the temple. They are outside the temple. So they cannot legally do what they're doing in this setting. They are indeed breaking the law that they're always talking about how they keep the law. We keep the law. We keep the laws about the laws about the laws. And we do all the things right. And in this case, they're blatantly, obviously disobeying the law. And so Jesus says, hey, if you want to condemn her to death, go ahead. But you're breaking the law in doing that. You're not in a courtroom. You cannot legally do this right now. And so Jesus shows their hypocrisy. He saves her life. And he offers her a new way of life. It's the difference between conviction and condemnation. One provides hope and one leaves you hopeless. Satan will tell you that there is no hope for you. You're just a constant screw up. You're just a filthy sinner. You're such a disappointment. If your grandma could see you right now, she'd be so upset with you. Like, he's going to say these kinds of crazy things to you all the time. You are a failure. You've wasted your chance after chance for forgiveness. God's not going to forgive you again. Are you kidding me? That's what he's going to tell you all the time. He's going to say, you're just like that fill-in-the-blank person. Or you're nothing like this person. You'll never be as good as them. You'll never measure up. You don't have what it takes. You're going to screw up your kids and grandkids while you're at it. So you're just a total mess up. You can never overcome this. Don't even try. That's what he does over and over and over. He beats you down and traps you in hopelessness. Meanwhile, Jesus, like he does to this woman, says to us all the time, you are imperfect, but you are loved. You are sinful, but the mourning that you experience in this spiritual nature that you're in, you're aware of this wrestling of your spirit. That's what I need. I need you to focus on that. Wrestle, fight that, resist that, overcome that by my spirit. Jesus forgives and extends grace. He reminds you that you are God's child, God's creation. And Jesus will remind you that he's already paid the price for your sin. You don't have to pay it because he already did. And Jesus says, with my help and the Holy Spirit's power, you are an overcomer. That's a much better way to live your life, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It's not always pleasant, but it's much more helpful, and even, I would say, much more pleasant than condemnation. It's not meant to trap you, but it's meant to be as a hope and a way out. So as we've seen today, there are lots of ways to mourn. There are probably many more that we didn't cover today. But what that means, and so you would think, well, that's kind of a bummer, lots of ways to mourn. And maybe you're mourning all of these at the same time right now, and you just feel overwhelmed. Here's the positive spin on that. We have many ways to mourn, which means we have many opportunities for the comfort that God gives. We have many more chances and moments in life to see the goodness of God despite what we've done or what we think about what we've done or what we're told about what we've done, what we've lost, what we're mourning right now. There are so many more opportunities for comfort. So if you're mourning the loss of a friend or a family member, even if it's not recent, you can find comfort in the Holy Spirit. If you're mourning a short-term, temporary loss or setback of some kind, make sure your identity is fully founded in Christ, and then we can overcome even those short-term losses much better. When we mourn and feel sorrow for our sin and repent, turn direction, look to God, Jesus extends his hand to us and says, let's move forward. Let's move upward. Don't look inward, look upward. Don't look down, look ahead. Don't look back, look forward. That's what Jesus offers us. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray today. God, we realize as humans that we live in the real world. We live in reality. We live in this physical plane. And so we experience mourning of all these types. We experience loss of friends and family, some after a long-term battle, some unexpectedly, some old, some young, but it still hurts. There's mourning, there's pain, there's loss involved, but you bring comfort to us. We know that this is not the end of existence. This is just really the beginning of existence, and what is yet to come is really our true existence. Thank you for the comfort that you provide even in that long-term mourning. And even in the short-term setbacks in life and disappointments in life, and this thing didn't work out, and this plan fell through, and this relationship didn't last, those things hurt as well. And we need to mourn those things in a healthy way, but help us to maintain our identity firmly in Christ. In that way, we can avoid long-term mourning over short-term loss. We can move on and heal in a healthy, productive way as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who will never fail, who will never crumble, who will never let us down, who always provides that comfort in that short-term mourning. And God, as we regularly, daily deal with spiritual mourning, we thank you for the comfort that you provide. We thank you, even though it sounds strange, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That means that we are hardwired into this relationship with you, that you speak to us, you shout and scream to us, no, turn the other way, turn around. You help us and convict us and poke us and prod us, but in a healthy, productive way, not condemning us. So help us to avoid the lies of the enemy, to avoid the condemnation of the enemy, to avoid self-condemnation, and look up to Jesus. Look outward to Jesus. Look ahead to the bright future that he has in store for us. Not focused on the mistakes of our past, not focused on who we used to be, but focused on who in Christ we are and in Christ who we are going to become. Thank you for this comfort and healing and joy and hope and freedom that we have in these types of mourning. God, I pray that we would be encouraged this week to live this out in whatever way that we are dealing with, that we would look to you in all these different ways and more to find all the comfort, peace, joy that you provide and live each day in the power of the Spirit. God, I pray a blessing on everyone here today and pray you give us a great week this week and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.